But I represent the next world ruling government. I represent the next world ruling government. I'll say that twice. When I was a little boy, I discovered at about age 5 that my father was a preacher. I didn't really know what that meant until my childhood friends in school began to make fun of me because my dad had the dumbest idea of any preacher I'd ever heard of. He thought he ought to keep Saturday for Sunday. And so I grew up in a part of Eugene, Oregon that was yet unincorporated and went to church and slept on the first row of the pews or went outside and climbed up in the cottonwood tree while my dad was holding forth. And as the years passed and I grew up realizing that I had to be embarrassed in a lot of the school activities by going down with trembling hand to a little note that I took to the vice principal and said, "Would you please excuse our boy Teddy because this day is a holy day of our church?" And she would say, "Thursday is a holy day? What kind of a church is it that says Thursday is a holy day?" Because my father discovered the annual Sabbaths along with the weekly Sabbaths. Well, I resented that right down to the ground. You see, I had a lot bigger problem coming into the understanding of God's truth than any of you. You didn't have to say to yourself, "Why me?" You didn't have to say to yourself, "Who does my old man think he is?" You didn't have to say to yourself, "Well, how come Delmer down the block, whose dad is a Lutheran minister, and they keep Sunday just like everybody else, why can't we be just like the mainstream? Why can't we blend in with the crowd? Why can't we be like everybody else?" I felt singled out for special treatment from God for some reason. I resented it right down to the ground. And so for many years, I did all I could to avoid it. And then finally, when I came of the age where I did not require my father's signature, I went down and raised my right hand and joined the Navy. I joked about the fact that my dad was an authoritarian autocrat of the family. He ruled with a firm hand, and then I joined the Navy to get out from under authority. I found out very quickly that that was not true, but nevertheless, there were 4 years during which I was in the Navy, 2 years of which I was aboard an aircraft carrier in the Korean War. Antietam Creek was one of the bloodiest battles of the Civil War back in Virginia. A lot of you might not know that, even bloodier than Shiloh. But nevertheless, there were several ships that were named after that. There is a guided Aegis cruiser that is at sea right now bearing that same name. The ship that I served him on long since been reduced to scrap. Well, I'm here to talk about something other than myself. I'm here to talk about a coming world ruling government. So let me ask you, first of all, how your trip was last night. I mean, the trip we're all on, every day and every night, spaceship Earth, held in the velvety clutch of the gravitational field of our sun, and we're unaware because of the language we use that precludes the understanding of the fact that we really are not witnessing sunrise and sunset, but Earth roll. And we're unaware of the fact that 8,000 miles through from you right here are people sitting just like you are, and they think they're right side up. And you're unaware of the fact that every night when you roll your eyes up and you see nothing but blackness, you wake up in the morning and you've traveled approximately 8,000 miles from where you were when you went to sleep. Now, haven't you? Most of us really take for granted the universe, the solar system, the Earth, the finite limits of all of the non-renewable resources that are extant on our Earth. If there's an individual here in this room who doesn't know that this world is in terrible trouble, and that the United States is in terrible peril, and that we are living in the times prophesied by Jesus Christ of Nazareth, then either you are like the proverbial ostrich, or you simply don't watch the news and you're not aware of what is going on. You don't go by a single day that what you're seeing on television and your newspapers, all about the impending attack against Iraq, that Saddam Hussein has chemical and biological weapons, and is not more than 2 years, according to the Brits, and perhaps 5 years, according to the United States, away from getting his hands on nuclear weapons, and you know that he will use them. You know that all the hype is impending toward an attack by the United States against Iraq, and you know what he will do immediately is to send those Sihab-3 Scuds over to Israel, perhaps this time with chemical or biological warheads. And you know what will happen if Israel suffers the gassing of Jews in Tel Aviv or the loss of 100,000 lives? They will immediately retaliate by turning Baghdad into glass. We all know the age in which we live. And I want to refresh our memory by going back to Matthew 24. It's an old familiar scripture to me and to many of God's people who've heard me preach about Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, the prophecies of Christ, the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, the book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, that talk about the end times. I'd like to ask, what is religious about a war? Except that religious idiots and fanatics sometimes start wars. And that right now, religion is at the absolute core and is the root cause of nearly all of the problems in the world. Do not think for one moment that we are not at war with Islam. Islam is at war with us, and we do not want to admit that we are at war with Islam. Because the entire tenet of Islam views Islam, which means submit or submission, as an area in which there is peace, and you can laugh your head off at that one, as if those nations have always had peace. And anything out of Islam, meaning you and me and everybody else of any religion in the world, is someone who is an infidel, therefore of Satan the devil. It's an us, them, ivory towered, cloistered point of view. We are right, everybody else is wrong. Muhammad, who was a cowardly caravan robber and his gang that came along 600 years after Jesus Christ, concocted a religion out of both the Old and the New Testaments, added a lot of Arab paganism, put his own mixture of a witch brew in it, and came up with all kinds of ridiculous things, especially putting women down and treating them like a pet camel, and came up with a religion, wrote this ridiculous book called the Quran, which promises these men all kinds of things, not only maidens, but little boys, which when you see them will be as pearls, it says in the Quran. And so these suicide bombers believe with all of their hearts that the next instant that they kill as many of us as they possibly can, they will be in that paradise with a little rivulet or a brook and with the boughs hanging down with grapes and fruits and dates and everything there. And they will have all these dancing maidens and even little boys that their taste runs to that. It says so in the Quran. And you know that we are living in perilous times. Now Matthew 24, in the very first verses, Jesus went out, departed from the temple. The disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. Now here was Robinson's Arch, here with the great colonnaded, splendiferous buildings, the most recognizable and beautiful skyline in the world at that time. And the Herodian period saw some of the greatest deep water ports and some of the greatest public buildings and edifices in the Middle East, and some of them still stand. The temple does not, except for the West Wall called the Wailing Wall. But here were hill country people, just like somebody from Kansas, the Flatlands, going to New York. And so they came and said, look at these marvelous buildings. Look at this huge facade, all the marble and the granite and the beauty. And Jesus said, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. That would be exactly like a tour guide taking you to the Twin Trade Towers on September 10th of last year and saying, look at these magnificent buildings, but I'm telling you the time is coming when not one piece of glass or a bit of concrete will remain. They will be completely destroyed. Would you have believed the tour guide? Of course not. Of course not. It would be incomprehensible, someone looking at such monumental, breathtaking structures to say, every bit of this lying like rubble on the ground? It can't be. And they said, well, when? Now, what kind of a religious statement was that? Does that have anything to do with black hats, with ringlets? Does that have anything to do with people going around making funny signs with their hands? Does that have to do with the fact that God likes the smell of wax, Gregorian chants, women wearing things that look like a hat that cause them to fly in a high wind? Does it have something to do with people wearing, you know, beads and badges and funny-looking religious garb? Or isn't Jesus Christ talking about destruction of the world's capital, virtually? Destruction of a great city. Is that religious? What shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The Greek word means age, not the end of the world, meaning the entire earth as we know it, but end of civilization as we know it. Strangely, enigmatically, Jesus said, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ, and that should be the emphasis. Not that they are Christ. Every now and then somebody says that, like Sun Myung Moon, you know, said that he was the Savior or whatever, a lot of stupid little kids believed him, started giving money to him and all that. Many shall come in my name, saying I'm Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Now remember, the Hundred Years' War was not prophesied. The Crimean War was not prophesied. The Mexican-American, Spanish-American War was not prophesied. Zachary Taylor declaring war against Mexico and sending our troops from Veracruz to Mexico City was not prophesied. World War I was not prophesied. World War II was not prophesied. The war that I was in Korea was not prophesied. Vietnam was not prophesied. This is a great, big, broad, generic statement. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. The way my father used to put it was that from World War I, we have been in a cycle of war, which instead of being, as it was prior to that time, basically local or regional, and basically military forces against military forces, with the advent of World War II, we saw war change in character, didn't we? A complete, total change. Now it was total war against total populations for total states. It began with outrage because of the Nicobine system that was supposed to guide Hitler's bombers over to certain cities, and on occasion or two they missed their mark. And then the British retaliated, and then the Germans retaliated, and so they bombed Coventry. Then they began bombing London, and the British Stirlings and Halifaxes and Lancasters began, together with the 8th Air Force, B-17s and B-24s, leveling German cities. And so you're waging war against total populations. Millions of civilians died. Over 30 million in Russia alone. The United States suffered minuscule losses in comparison with the nations of Europe, with Britain itself, and with the Soviet Union or Russia, and Japan. The firestorm that Curtis LeMay unleashed by firebombing Tokyo with incendiary weapons actually killed more people than the explosion of the first atomic bomb in Hiroshima. There were over 100,000 people, there were horses and people being sucked off of their feet because of the huge firestorm that raised a cloud so high in the air that it caused a cloud which rained down upon Tokyo. The entire city burnt. And hurricane force winds trying to feed that conflagration got up to 200 miles an hour. And people who were walking in the environs of Tokyo were just whipped off their feet and thrown into the maw of that gigantic firestorm. That's what men did to men. Because we were at war against a fanatical, religious nation that believed their emperor descended directly from the sun god, and the people who believed in what they call the kamikaze or divine wind had a religious connotation to that, divine wind, against us who were the Gajin or the foreign devils, as they called us, and they wanted to annihilate the United States. They certainly wanted all of Southeast Asia. The greater Southeast Asian and co-prosperity sphere was one of their slogans. And so you and I grew up in a time of war. I learned my geography, my history from the front page of the newspaper. I was born in 1930. I was helping my mother with the laundry on December 7th, 1941. And so in my high school days, I graduated in 1947, all of my early days in school, and you know, we weren't in until 1941, and we only passed the draft, if you remember very well, the year previous by one vote in Congress. We were very much isolationist. We were anti-European war. We didn't have an army. We were 17th in size, militarily, 1940. By the end of World War II, we were a great superpower with over 14 million men under arms in my lifetime. Now, when I look around and I find out there's a generation that doesn't remember that there wasn't such a thing as television, there's a whole generation that does not remember John Kennedy. There's a whole generation that doesn't know who in the world Elvis was, except they still think he's alive. But they're incredible. When I stop to think that there are people in their 20s today that don't know what I know and what I experience. I want so badly to teach them the history of our country and of our world because it is relative to what is happening today. I was somewhat taken aback recently. I was driving along and I heard a radio interview with a man whose name you would recognize. However, I won't do that, but he is a very well-known bestseller, an evangelist, a writer of religious books. And he said that he began to say there would come a United States of Europe in the 1970s, and he was dubbed a false prophet. Now, he's world famous. He's a best-selling author. He's written books like The Late Great Planet Earth and Satan the Devil is Alive and Well on the Planet Earth and so on. And he claimed that he prophesied in the 1970s that there would come a United States of Europe. You ought to tap into my website and look at the current Word From or commentary article in which I republish about 54 quotations from the Plain Truth magazine from the early 1950s through the 60s through the 70s, and quotation after quotation after quotation talks about a United States of Europe, a beast power emerging in Central Europe, the resuscitation or the resurrection of the old so-called Holy Roman Empire in the heartland of Europe, mentioning by name East Germany, Poland, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, Bulgaria, Romania, and that all of those would come out from behind Soviet domination. So during the very height, or if you want to call it depths, of the Cold War, when all those countries were behind the Iron Curtain, I was saying to crowds numbering up to 15,000, as well as millions on many hundreds of radio and television stations, Russia is not the beast. This man was saying Russia is the beast. Russia will not descend upon Palestine. This man was saying Russia will descend upon Palestine. Isn't it interesting that false prophets will use prophecy as a gimmick to try to grab your attention, as a gimmick to give themselves kudos and medals and some kind of authenticity, when they do not change their absolutely false doctrines of the immortality of the soul, an ever-burning hell, you go to heaven immediately when you die, little Vietnamese babies are blistering and popping and screaming in hell because they never heard the name of Jesus Christ, the rapture is going to come and whisk them all away. In the case of the rapture, this automobile will be unoccupied. They do not give in or give up on any of their false doctrine, but they will grab on to prophecy. They will plagiarize it. They will borrow it from some other source, and I think you know what the source is from which this gentleman got his ideas about the United States of Europe, thinking that will give them credentials. And he was just crowing away on the radio, oh, they called me a false prophet back in the 1970s when I said there would be a United States of Europe. Let me ask you a few questions, if I can, to get acquainted here right quickly. How many of you do have access to the website? How many of you have a personal computer? Can I see your hands? Thank you. Well, a goodly number. How many of you are not on my mailing list yet? Not on the mailing list. If you're not, I really hope you will leave your name and address and let me send you my latest newspaper and free publications. If you don't like them, throw them away, tear them up, whatever. Use them to help pay for the chicken coop. But I would like to send it to you anyway. How many of you are able to watch the television program at all? Well, you're early risers. What time are we on in the Sacramento, a little cable outlet here in Sacramento? I think we have a little cable outlet, and I don't know even what time it is.
10:30 on Sunday.
10:30 on Sunday? Well, it's a good time. Probably a small, I don't know, unless you just get people going around wearing a thumb out, but everybody stumbles across it. But how many of you are able to watch local cable television here in Sacramento area? Well, good. That's wonderful. Glad to see that. If you can tap into the website, it's www.garnertedarmstrong.ws, meaning website, or .org. Either one will get you there. And if you will look at the current articles that are there, and it is a very many, you know, many, many, many pages. It goes into dozens of booklets and articles. Everything that I've practically ever written, not all, but a part of it over the last 25 years, is there in that website. And I would urge you, no matter what the questions are you might have, whether it has to do with what I said about the soul or heaven or hell or the rapture or anything else, it's all there. There are booklets, brochures, and articles there in depth that go through all of those. I will answer personally questions you might have. If you write a letter to me and say, I was there in the audience in Sacramento, I don't understand this or that, I will not only get you the booklet or the brochure and or the tape or whatever that will answer it, but there's a part of that that is not answered in that literature, I will answer your letter personally. I answer a lot of my own mail. So having said that, let me move on. All of you know we are living in a time of wars and rumors of wars, and the rumors of wars cause great massive dislocation. The other day, I could not believe that Tony Blair said what he did. He was urging United Europe to become a superpower, I'm quoting him now, on a par with the United States. Why do you think he took that point of view? Because he wants to deflect criticism. because he knows that Germany and France particularly, and all the rest of, well, including Belgium and Spain and Italy, but most of the European nations do not want the United States to attack Saddam. Number one, they're scared to death about any kind of a depletion in the flow of oil. Number two, they're scared to death about a widening war in the region. They're worried about maybe the sinking of a supertanker in the Hormuz Straits of Hormuz. They're thinking about what might happen if Iran got involved. They're worrying about a wider war in the entire Middle East and a whole conflagration with Syria launching missiles against Israel, Israel retaliating with nukes. They don't want to see it happen. So they're not really on board. Europe is anti-American to the core. I have a man, Michael Burkert, who is one of my writers, who lives among the German people. He's a very high officer in the NATO organization in Germany. And every single month, well, it isn't every month, it's only as we're able to get it out, but if it were every month, he will have an article in the 21st Century Watch and has a couple of them coming up in our next newspaper. He's a young army officer, and he is a member of this church, and he's got his head on straight, and he's looking around, and he's listening to the conversations, and he knows the mood and the feeling of the German people. And it is not like you might have thought it was as we tried to build a bulwark against the East, and we thought, well, if there's going to be World War III, we want them to send the tank columns through to fold a gap and just devastate Germany, and we'll fall back to France and Britain, and we'll kill them all there, but we're not going to have it on the shores of the United States. So for years, the planners in our various governments thought that we can have huge, big numbers of German troops marching to the whims of the West. We rearmed Germany beginning in 1947. We turned over the denazification process to the Germans in 1947. Do you think they're all denazified? Do you think there's no such thing as a spirit or a mood or a feeling that beats in a German heart that they are a superior race of people? That they are an engineering and an industrial giant of economy and industry, and that they need to begin to assume their rightful place in the world? That is absolutely true. They do not like the United States. They don't like what they call Cowboy George. They don't like, Germans will say to you, well, all America ever does is just go around and bomb everything. They took that view during the Kosovo situation. You need to understand then, and I want to go back and just give you my credentials now. I told you about the man that wrote the book called Late Great Planet Earth. How do you think I knew? See, I can document it in Stand Up in Court. 54 quotations dating from the middle 1950s. Germany will be reunified. The Eastern European nations will come out from behind the Iron Curtain. But the CIA didn't know that. The FBI didn't know it. Situation room in the White House all the way from Eisenhower to Kennedy and even Johnson and beyond didn't know it. They were caught flat-footed at the implosion of the Soviet Union. But I knew that that was going to happen when Karl Wojtyla acceded to the so-called Holy See in 1978 and told a live crowd down in Florida, this man, a Pole, first time in hundreds of years, I think over 400 years, that a non-Italian had been elected to the papacy, is going to be instrumental in prying loose the iron grip of the Soviets on Eastern Europe. And that will open the way for Europe to unite, and a United States of Europe will come along. Now, was I right or was I wrong? Can I document that? It was stand up in any court of law, even if it was a woman judge in California. Stand up in any court of law. 54 quotations, and those are still extant, dating to the 1950s, repeated continually through the 60s, continually through the 70s. Europe is going to unite. Now, what's religious about that? Nothing. Except that prophecy, and one-third of the Bible is prophecy, is a witness and a warning nearly always to the leaders of the countries, but also to the people. Wouldn't you want to know if people were about to set your house on fire? Wouldn't you want to know if you have advance warning that some rag-headed Arabs are going to crash a 767 in the building where you work? Would you like to know in advance if there's something you can do about it to get out of the way? That's where prophecy comes in. Prophecy can't save you. People that know prophecy doesn't mean that they're better Christians than someone who doesn't. The vast bulk of people won't know anything about prophecy. They'll just know what's happening when it begins to happen around them. But God Almighty always called his prophets for a great purpose. Now, let me ask this question, and it's obviously a question that begs Another question was, how many converts did Jeremiah have? Zero. Was he a man of God? Yes. Did he convey God's message and God's warning to the leaders of many nations? Yes. Are his prophecies still extant and meaningful today? Yes. How many converts did Ezekiel have? Was Ezekiel a holy man, righteous man? Well, he was righteous. He was a workman for God. He lost his wife and kept doing the work. But he didn't start a church. Isaiah didn't start a church. John the Baptist didn't start a church. Jesus did. He said, I will build my church. But the word church is vastly misunderstood. It means ecclesia, meaning a group of called out ones, individuals. And it is found in a word like family or unit or cadre or group. And it merely means, ecclesia merely means an assembly of people. It doesn't mean a steeple building on the corner. It doesn't mean a great evangelical organization. It means a group of called out individuals, ones. Now he called them for a great purpose. And he said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you that you should go into all the world and preach. Now you get all snarled up religion here all of a sudden. Let me just paraphrase it into the real, honest language of the Bible, the way it should read in English. To announce the good news of the coming world-ruling government of God. The kingdom of God is described in the Bible, throughout the Bible, in Isaiah 2, Micah 4, over in Isaiah the 11th chapter. Look at the promise in Revelation 2:26. Here's the promise to you. To him that overcometh will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, even as I received of my Father. They shall be broken into shivers. He gives the analogy of a potter who's working on a vessel. He puts it to bake, finds out there's a crack in it, it's absolutely worthless, and so in order to make sure no one tries to sell a defective product and leaks the olive oil all over the floor, he takes a little iron rod and just breaks it into shivers and throws it away. Now that's a promise to Christians. He that overcometh, meaning overcoming human nature, which is vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed, and Satan the devil and his environment, I will give power over the nations. What's religious about that? I'm not saying that we shouldn't worship God. I can worship God better up in the high mountains of the Rocky Mountains in Colorado than I can inside of a church building. My cathedral sometimes is great vast trees and rushing brooks and big rivers and distant landscapes and looking at the stars at night. That doesn't mean I can't meet in a building with God's people, but the building is nothing but a place to keep the rain off your head. You're better off sitting under an oak tree looking up at God's name. Doesn't mean when I put down religion, I'm putting down the true religion. I'm talking about churchianity and religiosity in this Satan-deceived world. I'm not talking about the true worship of God and of Jesus Christ our Savior. So when I ask these questions, I'm just trying to get beneath some of the old usual, you know, the excuses, the old dog-eared excuses a lot of us trot out. We have been all of our lives subjected to all this religious garbage. We can't seem to pull the wheat from the chaff. We don't seem to know the difference one way or another. Now, a prophet is a prophet is a prophet. He is not the mucho pomposo el popo. Doesn't go around in a prophet mobile. He doesn't have a funny looking hat. Doesn't go around making funny signs and zotting everybody with blessings. You don't have to do laps around beads and all that. Don't have to do any of that. Almighty God sent his prophets over and over and over again. Let me tell you something. Ezekiel was a young concentration camp survivor at the river they named after the Hebrews that they put an H to or a K, called it K-H-A-B-O-U-R, Habur, up in the area between the Black and the Caspian Sea, after the Israelites had been removed and had gone into captivity from 721 to 718 B.C., and he was there as a young Jewish prophet whom God began revealing things to in an incredible dream. If you look at the first chapter of the book of Ezekiel, he saw a UFO. He didn't know what it was. Wheels within wheels, a great translucent sea of glass, a great throne, a great being sitting there saying, Son of man, I send you to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. But Israel had gone into captivity 121 years before Ezekiel was ever written, the book. Now he sent him also to Moab and to Ammon, and he sent him also to Egypt, but he never got there. He was in a concentration camp. He didn't have an airplane. Didn't even have a camel caravan. Couldn't go anywhere. He was taken in spirit once to the temple and saw people with their backs toward the temple of God worshiping the rising sun in the east, which was a sunrise service. But that's the only occasion that was spiritual, in the spirit, that you can see Ezekiel went anywhere. I have known for all of my mature adult life, since I was baptized in 1953, that the book of Ezekiel is alive today and that its prophecies have not yet been fulfilled. I asked a little earlier, how could I have known what the greatest intelligence agencies in our country and every other government didn't know? I can prove it. I can prove it in court of law. I knew it. I said it. I wrote it. And I said it thousands of times to tens of millions of people. So it's documented. The United States of Europe is coming. Germany is going to be reunified. Eastern European countries are coming out. If I had said that to you, this were 1966, would you believe it? Most people wouldn't. They'd call me a false prophet, which they did, just like this man was harping the other day. He came along, borrowed that thought, and got called a false prophet for it in the 1970s. Now, the reason I knew is because, number one, I know the identity of the original American colonies, the original American nation, and the British Commonwealth of Nations in the light of Bible prophecy. You don't have to know that to be saved. You don't have to know that to be a member of God's true church. You don't have to know that to repent and receive salvation. There are millions of people who won't know that, who will be saved at the day of the great heavenly signs, when people will finally realize he's really up there and are going to skid to their knees and repent before God and say, please save me. So they won't have to know that. I have to know it because my calling is as a watchman to tell people what is going to happen for one major reason. And what would that reason be, you think? Come up with a reason? Because God says he's not going to leave people with an excuse. They won't have an excuse. They won't be able to say, but you never told me this. You never warned me. I never had a chance. I mean, I just went down in flames the rest of them. You never told me this was coming to pass. Well, they won't be able to say that. I bombarded and lambasted, I guess you could say, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, the Philippines, 11 stations there, 33 stations in Australia, and in many different languages, Italian and French and German and Spanish. I was the Spanish announcer on the program, El Mundo de Mañana. And in the United States and all over the world in English, I've done 5-minute programs, 3-minute programs, 15-minute programs, 30-minute programs, tens of thousands of them, tens of thousands of television programs in my lifetime, of nearly 50 years of work in the ministry now. And I will run across people to this day. Hardly a weekend goes by but what some brand new person will call us from somewhere around the hinterland of the United States and say, where have you been all these years? You disappeared back in 1978, or I used to listen to you in the 1960s, or I remember I was only a boy and I heard you way back years ago saying those same things. And they will find me again saying the same thing about prophecy and about doctrine, so far as that's concerned. It happens every weekend that I'm on WGN. Now, Jesus Christ of Nazareth warned people during his day, and they did not believe him. He said that the time is going to come where there'll be a total destruction here. If you read Josephus, if you read what happened in 71 AD, 70-71, the armies of Titus came in there and destroyed Jerusalem. Josephus says that thousands of people were, and I hesitate to even use the word, impaled by bituminous tar was smeared on their struggling, dying bodies, and it was set afire. And the light from burning Jews in Jerusalem lit up the skies. Now there was an audible voice that came to the high priest. He said, I heard an audible voice when I was praying in the temple. And so they fled. It said, get out, go to Pella. He believed it. And a small cadre of them who took warning, and some of whom believed what Jesus said, fled to Pella and escaped with their lives. There were other people who were prophets of God, like Jeremiah, who, because he said, this country is going down. You're going to be besieged and attacked by the Assyrians. And the king said, I'm not going to listen to that kind of stuff. That's absolute treason. Jeremiah said, you're going to be taken captive. Your wives and daughters are going to become harlots. They're going to put out your eyes. He said, throw him in the dungeon. So they let Jeremiah down in a dungeon, an absolute outhouse kind of a dungeon where he's up to his armpits in human excrement and all kinds of slime. And the king thought, maybe that'll change his mind. So finally he said, is there any new word from the Lord? He had him brought up out of there. They took old cast clouts, it says in the Bible, weeks clouts, just old cast off rags, and put them under his arms and dragged him out of there with the mud all over it. And the king said, is there any new fresh information from the Lord? He said, you're going to go into captivity and your wife and your daughters are going to become harlots in the street. And so they put him in the prison court and fed him with bread and water. And sure enough, exactly what he prophesied, because the king and the population would not repent of their idolatry. And the two great reasons why Israel always went into captivity were two: Sabbath breaking and idolatry. Those were the two main causes of many different national punishments that came upon the nations of Judah and Israel over a period of hundreds and hundreds of years. They wouldn't repent of that. And so, the attacking enemy had to give Jeremiah diplomatic immunity, and he with Gedaliah and Zedekiah's daughters fled to Egypt, later on took a ship of Dan and ended up in the British Isles, where the Irish annals say that an ancient old patriarch who had a scribe whose name was Brack, and that's in the Irish annals. Jeremiah's scribe, who wrote the book there at Jeremiah's dictation the second time, because the king destroyed the first one, remember, was named Baruch. And Teatepi was the daughter who married King Herodot. Anyway, that's a part of history that's covered in my book called Europe and America in Prophecy. Now, Jesus Christ said this in Matthew 24. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. That means to be in terror. For these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So preliminarily, we're going to be living in a time of wars and rumors of wars. We have been, and we will be. A rumor of war can cost billions of dollars, can't it? Like the time only about a year and a few months ago when Saddam moved a group of the Republican Guard down near the border with Kuwait, and we suddenly responded with another carrier group. You know what it costs to keep an aircraft carrier afloat for even one day? Millions of dollars a day for the fuel and the food and the armaments and all that. So anyway, the whole world recoils over a rumor of war, doesn't it? It's the time in which we live. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom, many nations under one king, or a great super dictator, against kingdom, and there shall be famines. And there are, and there have been. We went over to Mogadishu because of that. And pestilences, and there have been, and there are. The West Nile virus, and we're supposed to go to Louisiana the next few days. I'm going to take my off and spray it all over me, but we're supposed to go to Louisiana. And earthquakes in diverse or different places. Now, there has been an increase in earthquake activity. There is a certain amount of warming. I mean, this is not the ice age anymore. I do not go along with the wacko tree huggers and the environmentalists that won't let people cut down the manzanita right at their back door and lose their home in Oakland or someplace else because they don't dare even clear the terrain, because I know that growing things are a renewable resource, just like the Germans learned about 300 years ago. There's not a forest in Germany that isn't planted like a fence row. You go over there and there are great big trees that are in neat row, and then medium trees, and then young trees, and then little sprigs, and they just keep recycling the trees, which we are doing now finally with slash cutting in Oregon. But you got these environmentalist wackos that just go absolutely crazy. A little bit of it has to do with paganism. They actually worship Mother Earth, and there is a new thing that is creeping into the so-called evangelical Protestant churches today that is like the worship of the earth, where these people believe the earth is like a living organism. I think they even apologize to the carrot before they pull its roots out of the ground and ask its permission, like a stupid Indian used to ask permission to cut down a tree. And that's exactly what is happening today. So I'm not coming along with that when I talk about this, and I'm not Chicken Little. When Jesus Christ of Nazareth says nearly 2,000 years ago and describes the newspapers that you read every day, I think we ought to take it seriously. But more importantly, we ought to do something about it. Now, if it were I, and I were hearing this for the first time, my first logical question would be, okay, fine, Gunner Ted, you're going on and on about all this, fine, and all the history, all the war, and all that. What do you want me to do about it? What can I do about it? Well, you know, since human nature is vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed, and since the three great parts of human nature are self-determination, self-perpetuation, and self-preservation, I would think you think about self-preservation. I would think about the second part of salvation. Two kinds of salvation in the Bible. Physical protection and salvation and spiritual salvation. That's why it says in Luke 21:36 that you should watch you therefore and pray always that you might be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Now the Baptists and a lot of other people think that there's coming a rapture. I say, what difference does it make? If you are ready and if you are truly one of God's people, whenever Jesus Christ decides to return to this earth and catch you up with the angels to meet the Lord in the air, and his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14:4, it doesn't matter when or how that happens if you are personally ready for that to happen. And that's why Jesus said, be ye also ready, for these will come when you least expect it, when you think not of that day and the hour. No one knows but the Father only. Jesus himself didn't know, and probably doesn't know yet. But there is a countdown in heaven above when we are going to be invaded from outer space. And the 19th chapter of Revelation describes Jesus Christ coming back to do something no self-respecting Lutheran, Baptist, Presbyterian would ever say, to, quote, make war. With the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Anybody you think needs slaying in the world today? My wife and I cheered when we heard about shooting that guy the other day. I didn't know at the time that he raped those two girls, but I suppose that he was going to. And we also cheered cheered up and were so happy when the miners came out of the coal mine. We thought it was about time we heard some good news for a change. A girl down in California who's still not been found, over in Utah, I beg your pardon. And these horrifying things all around us. Are there mass murderers? Are there child molesters and the murderers of children that will use a little girl for their own rotten, filthy, pornographic-induced lust as a thing and then cast it aside when that precious little life means so much to their parents? Do you think people like that ought to be taken care of? You know, I got to tell you a quick story. There were some little ladies down in a town near where I live, and they mispronounced Palestine down in Texas. And they were like a little tea party group. They invited me down to speak to them. At the time that I was there, I heard about a fellow in California, I think Pasadena, that had come along, a great big fellow, about 6'2 or so. A little old lady had just gotten her check cashed and had her purse on her shoulder, and he grabbed her purse and in doing, knocked her to the ground. She was in her 80s, and for good measure, he kicked her right in the mouth. Well, it broke her faceplate, broke the upper jaw, shattered the lower jaw, knocked teeth out, and just about killed her. She barely survived. Now, I had quoted a lot of the Bible, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, smiting for smiting, burning for burning, thus shall you put evil away from among you, saith the Lord, to these little old ladies, and I applied it to the failing criminal justice system in the United States. And I said, you know what happened to that guy if they could catch him? They ought to just peg him down on the ground, put a little log under his chin so his head's nice and presented there, and have a great big 6'3" deputy with a caulk logger's boot with metal cleats come along and just drop kick him right in the mouth. Those ladies came to their feet and applauded. Those bloodthirsty bunch of little old ladies I ever saw. They wanted that guy to get exactly that and to know what it's like to get kicked in the mouth. And then I wouldn't leave it alone. I said, and then from then on, for the next couple of years, he needs to mow her lawn, paint her house, do her laundry, serve the little old lady as a servant in her home, and just take care of her. And he needs to pay for her bridge work and all her hospital bills and everything else. You know, when God Almighty promises you that kind of justice, when he holds out for you, he that overcometh will I give power over the nations. Why in the world would you throw that in the garbage and say, I don't want any of that? I want to cling to my stupid Protestant fables and all the stuff I've grown up with as a child about being rafted up through the roof of an airplane or a car. I don't understand why people would reject the truth of God. Well, I do in a way, because Satan the devil has deceived them, and it does say that all nations have been deceived, and that none can come to the Son except the Spirit of the Father draw him, and many are called and few are chosen. I understand that. And I also understand why Christ spoke in parables, because he said to the disciples, it is not given to them to understand. In them is fulfilled the saying of Isaiah, that seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, lest they should at any time turn and be converted, and I should heal them. That doesn't go down with the Sunday preachers. You've heard all your life, if you had a religious background, that Christ came to try to save the world. That he would go over hill and dale and hither and yon, trying to reach some little old lady to convert her. They won't tell you about the Samaritan lady that was coming along and had an issue of blood and tried to get to him. The disciples kept telling her to go away, and finally Jesus allowed her to touch him and said he felt virtue going out of him. Or the time when the woman came and said that she had a terrible problem, and Jesus said, it is not given that the children should not give dogs the meat. That analogy would offend an awful lot of people. Yes, Lord, she said, that at least the dogs get to eat from what falls from the table. He said, I have not found such faith, no, not in Israel. Therefore, daughter, go, and it shall be as you desire it. And because she was humble. But you know, if she hadn't come up with that answer, what would have happened? She wouldn't have gotten what she desired. The false Jesus you've heard about all your life is not a smarmy, sticky, sentimentalist, a Protestant-y kind of a guy with long hair and a wimpish look who gets love songs sung to him, one day at a time, sweet Jesus. That is not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. And it is not the war-making, conquering, returning world ruler of the Bible, a biblical prophecy, that you're going to see face to face, but not until you're changed into a spirit being, because no man can look upon Christ in his glorified state and live. Jesus Christ of Nazareth says, I am coming again. I want to go to Acts, the first chapter. As I go there, I hope you've got enough time to let me go through this a little bit. I've written booklets on it. I've got articles on it on the website. Most people do not know, and I think it is an analogy that applies to us today. I'm here on a recruiting mission, you see. I'm trying to recruit. I'm asking you to be part of something. Those young men were revolutionaries in their own mind. Now you think about it. With whatever you know about the Bible, you think about what they saw and what they experienced for 3.5 years. Here was a man who could walk on the water, who could actually cause deaf to hear and the blind to see and the dumb to speak, who cast out demons, who could create great miracles like saying, be thou cursed and come by the next day in a fig tree, just so much dead leaves on the ground. And yet, at time and time and time again, when a great miracle would occur and the people would try to hoist him on their shoulders and sing a marching song and triumphantly march on Jerusalem, he would tell them, no, it's not time yet. At the feeding of 4,000 and 5,000, the crowds tried to do that. At the triumphal march into Jerusalem, remember what they were chanting? Have you read that? You remember what they were saying? Hosanna! Praise, glory to God in the highest. Jerusalem, behold your, what? Right Reverend? Your minister? Behold your king. Is that a religious title? Of course not. And what did Herod and what did the Romans and all the other people, what did the Pharisees accuse him of? He's claiming that he's going to be the king. Now what would you have thought if you had been there? And the man whom you had seen perform all these miracles, the man that had your absolute devotion, worship, admiration, the man that would get out of his garments at 3 o'clock in the morning, go up to the mountaintop, you'd find him up there praying his heart out, a man who was abstemious, a man who could laugh, a man who was just gifted with every one of the great human qualities you could begin to imagine, from courage to faith to every other quality that is good and right and decent, who was righteous, who was flawless, who was perfect in all his ways, and you just admired him to the skies, and you're living in a little nation that is under the brutal heel of a conqueror that has little cadres here and there of Roman soldiers who can come and tell your old Uncle George, you carry this mail bag, I'm tired of it. Or could come and tell Aunt Martha, give me that coat, it's cold. Right in the beautiful Beatitudes, Jesus Christ began to preach two people who lived in a Roman-dominated, occupied country, who were in fear of the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, who had the power of life and death, could kick them out of the synagogue or cause them to be stoned to death. And because the Romans, along the line of the Syrian and the Persian satrapies, allowed a certain amount of autonomy and people to be self-governed so as to avoid all kinds of uprisings and riots, and they did that deliberately, they stayed out of Jewish religious and theological affairs, so people were downtrodden. They were scared. They were exploited. And so here are these young men, late teens, early 20s, many, a couple of them maybe in their 30s. Peter, James, Bartholomew, all of them. They're seeing all of this. I've said time and again that people think, well, that was there and then. But to them, it was here and now, wasn't it? You're living right here and now, aren't you? You see, the difference is what we don't know is we are living when they thought they were living. They thought they were living in the time of Jesus Christ mounting to his throne and taking over. And we are privileged to live in the time when Christ is coming to inherit his throne and to take over. And we don't have to do it. We're not a cadre. We're not a group of people who are planning to overthrow the government. Christ's going to take care of that for us. And it doesn't matter whether we believe it or not, it's going to happen anyway. I tell audiences that all the time. Look at Acts, the first chapter, where he is saying that Jesus began to show himself alive, verse 3, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. Well, yes, if he's materialized through a wall, and it was stone, the big door was closed for fear of the Jews, and suddenly he's there and says, hello, everybody. And doubting Thomas has to go and put his hand in his side to have it proved to him. They were unwilling witnesses to have it proved to them that he was alive. Being assembled together with them, commanded they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For truly, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, Acts 1:6, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time, notice the language, restore again the kingdom to Israel? What was in their minds? They didn't say anything about Iraq, or the Western Hemisphere, or the British Isles, or Africa, or Europe, or Asia. They said Israel. They were only thinking, will you revivify, reestablish the greater Davidian or Solomonic kingdom to the headwaters of the Tigris-Euphrates up around Kurdistan all the way down to the seven streams of the Nile, which is at its greatest limits where it was, and will be reestablished that way in the millennium. What would you have asked if you had been there? Time and time again, they were frustrated out of their gourd. Peter was so angry at Jesus Christ, he felt so absolutely betrayed and defeated that he used vile street gutter language to curse and to swear he never even knew him. Now think of what raged in Peter's breast. Peter was there in that Last Supper, and Jesus is saying all these enigmatic things. He that has a cloak better go sell it and get himself a sword, because horrible times are coming. He said, Lord, here are two. And so Peter pulled that sword out, and there were two of them that carried the sword. Peter probably carried it the whole time. That's why I wrote that in a book called Peter's Story, which I hope to republish. He said, no, that is enough, because prophecy was to be fulfilled, that he was, quote, to be numbered among the transgressors, end quote. And that's why they had those swords. You think he would have said that is enough if he knew a whole centurion and his force was approaching, or all the palace guard, dozens of people, or hundreds of people? He would have said every one of us needs at least two swords. But he didn't. Two swords for 12, 13 people. That was it. Now, at that supper, what were those men arguing about? You know your Bible well enough to remember that? They were arguing about who got to have the chief seat. They even got Mrs. Zebedee to go and appeal to him, please let my boys be on your left hand and your right hand. We don't want them to be in the kingdom, you know. Because they were looking at the here and now. They wanted like cabinet level positions, and she was lobbying. She wasn't saying, I know my boys are going to get to be 85 and die and molder away in the tomb for about another 2,000 years, and eventually you'll resurrect them. Let's understand the way they thought and they felt about what was going on in the here and now when they lived. And then we'll get the whole picture. Now, Peter had seen every one of these events. I mean, he was the guy that walked out on water, and he was walking on the water, and thought, how am I doing this? And looked down, and boom, and began to sink. Lord, save me, because I'm a sinner. And Peter grabbed him and said, why did you doubt? And Peter was the one who was always bombastic. He would grab Jesus by the shoulders and say, it shall not be so unto you. And Jesus would say, get thee behind me, Satan, for you savor not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And on the way, when the Samaritans wouldn't let them in the inn, he said, shall we call down fire from heaven and destroy all these miserable wretches, these people? And Jesus said, you know not whereof you speak. The Son of Man has come to save men's lives, not destroy them. And so Peter was always sticking his foot in his mouth. Well, on the final occasion, Peter thought, if he won't start the revolution, I will. And so when they finally ganged up on him, and they had their torches going, and all the palace guard was there with their spears and swords and staves, And Judas came slinking up and kisses him on the cheek. And all of a sudden he said, I am he. And they got tangled up in their clothing, and all the palace guard and the Jews fell over backwards. And the high priest and his servants, and had to come try to untangle themselves. And they grabbed a hold of Jesus, and about that time Peter whipped out that sword and tried to kill Malcolm. He missed. He was trying to split his head like a ripe cantaloupe. Malcolm died, just severed his ear. Jesus said, put up your sword, reached down, picked up the ear, dusted it off, and stuck it back on Malcolm's head, said some word or another to God the Father, and the ear is just like before. He performs a fabulous miracle in front of them, but didn't change their minds. Now, what was Peter trying to do? He's trying to force Jesus to start the revolution, isn't he? He's frustrated out of his glory. They all melt back into the darkness. Jesus is dragged away. They follow at a very great safe distance. And finally, Peter is there, hearing these smacking noises, looking at him in the court. And they've got this crown of thorns and blood everywhere, and they're beating him half to death. And Peter witnesses this with his own eyes. And then finally, because he can't stand the cold, he's trying to get in where he can warm himself. And the lady says, I think you're one of those Galileans. You were with him. And Peter curses and swears three different times, I never knew the man. Now that was in the here and now, and this is Peter, the Apostle Peter. Wasn't the first pope, the Apostle Peter. Young, bombastic, rambunctious Peter, a disciple of Jesus Christ, who previously loved him and now was so turned off and so mad at him that he cursed and said, I never knew the man. And about that time he hears a and then something comes into his mind. Three times, cock crow, pre-dawn, Peter went out and couldn't get his breath. He wept so hard. It came to pass, as Jesus said, I tell you, you will deny me thrice. Never. I would go to the death with you, Lord. But he did deny him. Now here's Peter and all the others in Jerusalem, and they have for a period of a month and 10 days seen Jesus Christ over and over and over again, in his physical form, minus his blood, with a great spear wound in his side and great holes in his wrists. And they knew, it wasn't that they believed, they knew. See, I don't believe I made 54 quotations about the United States of Europe. I know. All right? There's a difference. You can believe something, and then you can know something. Now, they knew that Jesus was alive and was the Christ. Now comes the time when he is there, and they want to ask him the one burning question. They've got a chance for one more question, and so they ask him what is burning in their minds and hearts. Quote, Lord, will you at this time, finally, at last, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Is that a religious statement? Is that talking about the Lutheran Church? Is it talking about the 99 Theses? Is it talking about the popes? Is it talking about the Protestant Reformation? Is it talking about steeples and cathedrals and little old ladies in gray felt hats? Is it talking about holy water and beads? Or is it talking about ruling government for the people, relieving the burdens of people, and that Jesus Christ was expected then? They didn't expect to have him disappear again. They expected him now that he's got all this power, now that he's been resurrected, now that he is alive in a spirit form, able to appear and disappear at will. Now surely he's got all the power he would need to mount up on the throne, kick out the Sanhedrins, expel the Romans, and make this country a verdant, beautiful, prosperous country with everyone with abundance, and a happy country of happy children and families once again. That's what they wanted. They wanted it now. They didn't want to be told some kind of a theological statement that they'd have to wait the rest of their lifetime and die before they saw happen. They're talking about reality now. That's what you would have asked if you'd have been there. What I would have asked. He said, it's not for you to know the time of the season. And this time they believed it and had to respect it. It had to be disappointing. Why do you suppose then this great event happened to a group of young men who had a task before them, just like the task that is before me, and I know what the end of my road could be? Why do you suppose this occurred in the way that it did? Because just like Ezekiel needed to see the very throne of God. These men needed to see what Jesus provided for them. It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria. And that shocked them, because that was an area of dark, swarthy people that had been transplanted in there from the Babylonian captivity, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. They saw the bottoms of his feet going up. They saw him become smaller and smaller and smaller until he disappeared in the clouds. And then they heard a great angel, probably in a very booming voice. Two men stood by them in white apparel, verse 10 and 11, which said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." And they returned unto Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And later on, you read the day of Pentecost, what happened? An audible roaring sound like a gigantic freight train going by, visible fire dividing and setting on the top of the heads of each one of them, where the hair did not burn, but the flames were there as the people listened to them one by one, all 12 of them, Matthias replacing Judas, and telling about their personal experiences, telling about the great miracles, telling about what they went through, how they felt, what it was like to them, just like some TV person would interview each one of them. What was it like to you? What do you remember? All of them spoke. We get only a little bit of what Peter said about the resurrection. And the conclusion of Peter's remarks, he said, "Unto you first God has sent what you see poured forth." God the Father sent the possibility of repentance to the murderers of Christ first. He didn't go around half the world away and give it to some people that didn't even know Jesus. He said, "Unto you first has he offered this that you see poured forth." And they said, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" And they were blood guilty, and their conscience was driving them crazy. Some of them been out there saying, "Crucifying, crucifying, crucifying." And Jesus inspired Peter to say, "Repent." Does anybody know what that means? I've got a booklet, "The Joy of Repentance," or "Why Should You Repent?" It means to be deeply contrite. It means to be sorry. It means to be absolutely self-abhorrent and disgusted, not only with what you've said, thought, and done, but what you have become. It means to want to turn around and go the other way. It means to want to turn over a new leaf. The word repent means to change. And it is not the sorrow of the world that crooks that are sorrowful because they get caught. It is someone who wants to make a complete, total life change. It's someone who says, "Here I am, I'm like a piece of, what, scum that is left behind by a snail under a garbage can. If you can scrape off all the filth and hose me and wash me off and scour me off and clean me up internally and externally, if there's anything here in this old hunk of junk, this human being that you can use, and Lord, I am yours. I surrender. I give up. I can't make it on my own. I'm too dumb to live life happily, successfully, by myself. I'm too much of a sinner. I give in to my human appetites way too much. I'm too much of a sucker for Satan the devil. He can come along at his leisure and give me a problem. So I need your help." When someone really repents, they absolutely give themselves to God. They say, "I am yours." And they're not their own boss anymore. Christ is their boss. He's not their little God to be put over in a corner and say, "You shut up over there and I'll get you out of the corner when I need you real bad. I'm in trouble." Not a little household God. He is their boss, their Lord, their master, their ruler, and their soon coming king. So Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now that's the beginning. I could talk for 4 hours about the new creature in Christ. What happens when you repent? What happens when you receive the Holy Spirit of God? Quickly, in a nutshell, took two parents to put you in this seat here today, didn't it? So you've got part of your dad and part of your mom in you, haven't you? And going all the way back, the footprints of mankind lead away from the Middle East, not the Olduvai Gorge in Africa, by the way. And all the way back in an unbroken chain, life is cyclical. And so it took your father and your mother in love to produce you. And God the Father is reproducing after his own kind. He said, let us make man in our image. He is creating a spirit creature for which we are merely hosts. You have a human spirit which is capable of being begotten with God's Holy Spirit right in the frontal lobes of your brain. And when the Holy Spirit of God causes your heartbroken, repentant, yielded, surrendered human spirit to be begotten, and it is as receptive and as submissive as a wonderful young bride on her wedding night to the man of her hopes and dreams, then a miracle occurs. Now, if you see a young lady who's been pregnant for 3 days, what do you see? You see a young girl. She doesn't know she's pregnant. You don't either. But that's one of these things where it either is or it is not. As I've said jokingly, no girl has ever gone home and said, Mom, I'm half in trouble. It either is or it is not. At that instant, and that's how you got here and how I got here, a new human life is underway, isn't it? At the instant of the penetration of the human female egg with the spermatozoon of the father, a new separate being is on the way, and the DNA has already determined height, shape, weight, color of hair and skin, and texture of skin, just what kind of a person they're going to be, maybe even some of the musical or athletic talents of your paternal grandmother. Is all built into that little microscopic beginning that was you at the instant of conception. There isn't a church in Protestantism that knows what I'm talking about. And it's as plain as the nose on your face in the Word of God. That a new creature in Christ is begotten, which eventually, as this host, which is the body, until the time of its death or its destruction or its complete disintegration, as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, if this tabernacle be dissolved, at that moment, when just like an old gray tweed overcoat, this human body is laid down, the spirit, the new creature in Christ, is born of God and becomes a member of divine Elohim, which is a plural word that means the family of God. Which things the angels desire to look into. And I sometimes shake my head. I look at myself, I look at friends, loved ones, I look all around, go down, I took a walk. Walked probably a mile and a half or two, whatever, this morning. Tried not to do it, but I wanted to get a little bit of exercise, so I walked through the old park, and there were derelicts and homeless, people with shopping carts with old sacks and garbage and cans and boxes and clothing in them, people sitting around looking hopeless. In the just after dawn this morning, someone had been out all night, walked up and down here in Sacramento. And I just had to say, no wonder God's word says which things the angels desire to look into. That God can take a human being as low as we can sink and give us the opportunity to become a member of his own family. That blows my mind. Now, sometimes families totally reject their own children, but that's very rare. And most of the time, parents love their children. And grandparents love them, we think, sometimes even more. I've got five, so I know whereof I speak. Five grandchildren. We would die for them. We would give our lives for them if we had a choice. So Almighty God holds out, on the one hand, becoming a member of his own family. And then beyond that, he holds out the possibility of making this world a good, wonderful, beautiful place to live. Abolishing crime, abolishing disease, abolishing all heavy taxations and instead putting in a 10% flat tax on every human being, which is tithing according to God's law. If you can imagine the kingdom of God the way it's described, I'll go back and conclude with a little bit out of Isaiah, the 11th chapter, and I've got so much that I've written on it, I would really urge you to get some of that information. Or any questions that I have come up with here that you might, as I'm going along real rapidly over many different subjects, it seems, maybe a little bit of a shotgun approach from time to time. If I stimulate a question or a thought in your mind, please write or call and ask about that specific question, and we will get you the answer. The 11th chapter of Isaiah describes the second coming of Christ. He is the branch that will grow out of the roots of Jesse, which is David's father. The Spirit of the Eternal will rest upon him. Verse 2, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the eternal, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the eternal, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes the way we do, neither reprove after the hearing of his ear. Doesn't believe the first false witness that comes along. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, means physically poor as well as poor in spirit, and reprove with equity, that's fairness, for the meek of the earth, and shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. Metaphorical expression for a divine command. The Bible says that those that assay to fight Christ at his coming are going to have the flesh just absolutely disintegrate right off the bone. And their eyes will melt in a hole, says Scripture. And just a lot of bones are going to sink down to the ground inside that stupid uniform, and that's all that would be left, piles of bones and uniforms. They're going to try to fight Christ. He will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, that's by making a statement, will he do something which no self-respecting Baptist, Methodist, Episcopalian, Lutheran would ever say Jesus Christ would ever do, the Christ they think about. He will slay the wicked. Now, I don't care what some female judge in California says. He is going to slay the wicked. The death penalty will be imposed at the beginning of the kingdom of God and thereafter. Murderers will be put to death. The death penalty will also be imposed upon people who, believe it or not, even ridicule their own parents. Someone who would assay to become a false prophet, I'm going to speak in the name of the Lord. The Lord told me just today, what is that spear doing in my stomach? God says his own parents that begat him shall thrust him through. If he hasn't been called of God, he will never dare to do what thousands of them tell their deceived audiences every Sunday in this country. When I'm traveling a long trip, I'll sometimes listen to a lot of this garbage just for the fun of it on radio. Otherwise, I can't stand it. But these guys will come on and say, well, the Lord spoke to my heart just the other day. Oh, really? Your heart's got ears, has it? Took your heart out and said, now look, heart. I mean, come on. It's the only profession where people, because God is invisible, and because you can't prove it one way or the other, so it's the only profession in the world where people can be the most incredible liars and get away with it. Because you can't prove it one way or the other, where God was 36 feet tall and told him, I'm going to take you home. You know, he didn't want to go. Remember, frantically told people, I need $1 million or I'm going to have to go. You know, men who I'm talking about. He said Jesus was 36 feet high that time. Well, not 72, I mean, for pity's sake. Why limit it? With the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Then it describes wild animals that will now be ruminants and will no longer be rapacious predators. It describes little children, little boys and girls can ride on a great big lion at that time. Poisonous snakes will not hurt anyone. It says they shall not hurt, meaning these anything from insects to predators, verse 9, nor destroy in all my holy mountain for the earth. I don't care what other churches say. That's the Bible, and I believe that and I accept it, and I preach it. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the eternal as the waters cover the sea. Not one little. Does water completely fill every nook and cranny? Well, sure. Well, there's not a single question left for doubt, is there? It says completely covering this earth will be the knowledge of God. Well, I should say, because Jesus Christ will be here in person as hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of his own fellows, because he is the firstborn of many brethren, it says in the Bible. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people and of the Gentiles, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And then it describes a regathering of Israel, which has never happened in the past, from Egypt and Pathros, which is Upper Egypt, and Cush is Ethiopia, modern Ethiopia, and so on, and India and Bangladesh and Pakistan, and from all over the earth. And they're going to come a massive exodus once again and regather the people of Israel and Judah to the land that is now called Palestine, and the setting up of the kingdom of God is going to take place. Now, what do you think? Do you think we're 2 years away from attacking Iraq? I think we're a month or two. I said last November we wouldn't be ready before June or July, because I said we've got to replenish the depleted arsenal. I mean, we've spent so many, wasted, but sent so many guided missiles and smart bombs and so on against those people that probably there aren't enough munitions to go around. So they're not going to do it until they're ready. And weather's another factor. They don't want to go over there in that desert harshness of 117 degrees where every tank breaks down, helicopters crash just because of the sand, the dirt, and the heat. So it'll probably be in the autumn, as autumn comes on over there, maybe even during the rainy season. But you all know that it's going to happen. I mean, the top leaders in the country are not saying whether, they're just saying when. Now, has Europe united? Did Germany reunite? Is there a United States of Europe in the works? Do they have a common currency? How could I have said that in the 1950s? But I said it, and I can prove it. Now, I come to you not as an entertainer. I didn't come here and leave my precious little wife at home and take care of her 97-year-old mother with Alzheimer's in a nursing home and take my son and my grandson and travel over here on an airplane at some risk, as you know, today in air travel. I used to fly myself. I flew 11 different kinds of jets for over 7,000 hours. And it was a lot more fun flying myself than it is like a sack of potatoes letting somebody else drag you around the country wondering if the guy's been drinking or not. But I don't do this for my own entertainment, and I don't need it for my ego. I can watch myself on television every morning over there, Monday morning if I want to. So I'm here for a purpose, and I want to make that purpose plain. You may be selling yourself short. There may be some reason in the back of your mind why you think you're here. It could be curiosity. It could be a certain amount of antagonism or hostility, and I know I get sarcastic sometimes, so please forgive me for that. That's one thing I've got to work on. But I don't think that's right. I think that not a one of you are here by accident. I think there may be some reason why you're here beyond what you understand. And I remember a song way back, I may never pass this away again. Well, it doesn't mean it's your only chance. But this is the first time I've been in Sacramento for 25 solid years. And I can't guarantee I'll ever get back here again between now and the time Christ is standing on the Mount of Olives. So I'm not going to be here next Tuesday, and again next Saturday, and the week after that, and next month. God willing, 2 weeks from today, I'll be in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and talking to those folks up there. Sometimes I've had to do as many as 28 or 30 of these and travel around the United States in one year. And that's kind of hard on the family and everything. I don't have a normal family life in the sense that I can just raise a garden and play with the grandkids all the time. I'm not here as an entertainer. I'm not here for my ego. There's no offering box and no offertory being taken up. The literature's free. Refreshments are free. Entry and exit is free. Everything's free. But I want you to think about, seriously think about, the Feast of Tabernacles this fall. Get your name on the mailing list and get this current number of the newspaper. It may be the last feast in any kind of tranquility that we will enjoy. And right at the end, or even during the feast or after it, we may see all you-know-what break loose in the Middle East. All right? Mr. Dunnigan introduced many of the hosts. Some of you ought to be hosts. A host is a host. Is a host, that's all. You saw several of them are ladies. They're not ministers. Some of them are little old ladies, just as harmless as they can be. And they open up their homes, and they have tea and coffee and cookies and refreshments. They play one of my tapes, they visit with you, and they're merely giving a group of people, 3, 5, 7, 9, or 12, a place to be on God's Sabbath day. We need some of you to volunteer to be hosts. Make up your mind, go to Mr. Dunning and say, yes, I live here or there, Lodi or Stockton or Modesto, Madeira, Merced, Tracy, wherever, Bakersfield, up and down the valley, somewhere up in the mountains, Grass Valley, wherever you're from, Redding, Red Bluff, Doris, California, if you know where that is. And you can host a group and get to know some of these wonderful people that are here and others who will come along in the most rapidly growing organization I know of. The last 2 years in a row, we grew at the rate of 31% in 1 year and 30% the other. And I trust and hope that God will give us the same kind of growth this year. We now will have 6 festival sites. And I've got to travel from Panama City Beach, from Tyler to Panama City Beach, and then up to Myrtle Beach in South Carolina, and then over to Lexington, and then over to Springfield, Branson, and then down to Tyler, and over here to Tahoe, and back home again. 22 takeoffs and landings in 8 days, and speak 8 times. and I have got to go commercial that whole way. But I'm just doing that to be with God's people at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. So, final statement, don't let me have come here for nothing. I may never pass this way again. That's neither here nor there where you and your decision is concerned. If you're not yet a member of God's church, you have not been baptized, you have not received God's Holy Spirit, you better think about that and think about it very seriously, because one thing you cannot say, can you? I wasn't told. You can never say that. We took care of that here today. Nobody in this room can say, yes, but I didn't know. Now, if you decide to attend with one of our hosts, you keep your personal sovereignty intact. Whatever ideas you've got, whatever concepts, doctrines, thoughts, doesn't matter. You don't check them. You don't check your brains at the door. You just keep them intact. Your personal decision-making is yours. You can come there and look over their shoulder. Who are these people? What are they doing? What are they like? What are they doing here today? And you lose nothing. You lose nothing. You certainly don't lose even time, because it's some of the most valuable time you'll ever spend. I want to see some fruit born here. I want to see something happen as a result of me coming here to Sacramento, California. And that's up to you. So I'll leave that with you. And if you don't mind, I'd like to ask that you would all rise and join me in a closing prayer. Our Father in heaven, come before you again in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and thank you very much for this opportunity. Thank you for all these that you have brought here. Thank you for them, for what is going on in their minds and hearts, for your relationship with them. Help each one to see that that relationship is untrammeled and unfettered, that it's not lateral but vertical. It's between them and you, and between Jesus Christ of Nazareth, in a very deeply intimate and personal direction. And that I don't control any valves or direction, and I have not the power to prevent one of them from praying to you at any time, anywhere, when they get ready. That they are sovereign in your sight, and yet they need to realize that Christ is sovereign, and that they can become his servant, and be the bought, purchased possession of Jesus Christ himself. Forgive me for any remote little nuance of statement or misstatement or anything else that might have gotten between you and them. I give them into your hands. It's for you now to do with each one here what you will do. And I ask that you would be with them, guide them, give them strength and courage, give them commitment, give them the correct decision, give them the power to walk in the way that you have set before them, to come to become your own child, to become obedient to your laws, and to be ready for the next world-ruling government in which they can have a very great and viable part. I ask these things and give you thanks for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, you're all free to mingle around and attack the coffee and the cookies.